The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Temporal Delusion Part 2 was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. This series addresses a troubling trend within Christendom today. Our concern is that if professing believers in Jesus Christ are hung up on the temporal aspects of life on earth, then they are caught up in a delusion at best. They are missing the heart of what God wants for them, and at worst, they could be unwittingly contributing to the kingdom and religion of the Antichrist. As was indicated in part one of this series, this earthbound focus is not a new condition in the history of the world, or the church for that matter. From the Tower of Babel on, humanity has attempted to create a utopia and build a kingdom either independent of God or allegedly in the name of God, but for its own end. For those who call themselves Christians, there's a simple test to discern whether they have fallen prey to such a delusion. Are their thinking and actions consistent with what the Word of God says about the kingdom of God, the rapture of the church, the prophetic end-time warnings of the Word, the final plight of the world in rebellion, and the eternal destiny of those who love the Lord? The mark of a true Christian is that he or she conforms to what the Scriptures teach. Those who conform to the goals or agendas of the world, either personally or by participating in organized programs that compromise what the Bible teaches, although they may indeed be believers, are nevertheless drifting away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. This means that one's temporal fruitfulness in Christ and eternal rewards will be adversely affected, but not one's eternal future with Jesus, which was secured by our Lord's full payment for all our sins. The Bible doesn't make an esoteric issue or a cryptic mystery of what lies ahead for life on this planet. It simply and clearly informs us as to what has taken place in ancient times and what will take place in the future. From the time of man's first sin against God in the Garden of Eden to our present day, the effects of that sin spawned a progressive evil among mankind. Early on, in response to the proliferation of wickedness, God destroyed all but eight people in a worldwide flood, Genesis chapter 6. Sin has not abated as it continues to separate man from God. Since the days of Noah and his family and their repopulation of the earth, there have been few instances of collective obedience to God. Even among a people chosen of God to whom he would send his Messiah to save the world from sin's consequences, obedience was only sporadic, concluding initially with the rejection and crucifixion of God's anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. All of that was known to God before the beginning of time, as well as what he would do for mankind in keeping with his unfathomable love for his created beings. His solution for reconciling man to himself was first indicated after the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 21, and then foretold by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. God's Savior would become a man through a virgin birth. He would be the God-man and a suffering servant, whose sacrificial death would pay for the sins of mankind. His resurrection from the dead certified that the infinite penalty he suffered for a condemned humanity was acceptable in satisfying God's perfect justice. In the book of Acts, after commissioning his disciples to share with the world the good news of his salvation, we read of Christ's ascension from the Mount of Olives to heaven and of his future return to that same place, Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Both Old Testament and New Testament prophets tell us about significant events that will take place here on earth prior to the Lord's return, and afterward, the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jewish people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. The regathering of the Jews to the land of Israel from their worldwide dispersion. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. And in chapter 36, verse 24. The return of Jesus for his bride, the church, and his catching believers up to himself to take them to the wedding in heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The 7 years of the Great Tribulation, involving worldwide catastrophes that will follow the rapture of the saints. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. The Antichrist rise to dictatorial leader of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And Revelation chapter 13. The pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 19. The nations of the world turning against Israel to destroy it. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and 9 through 15. Ezekiel chapter 38. The return of Jesus from heaven with his saints and the destruction of those who have sought to annihilate Israel. Zechariah chapter 12. Jesus setting up of his throne in Jerusalem and ruling the earth from there for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. And the healing of the earth from the devastation that took place during the Great Tribulation. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 1 through 10, and Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. At the close of the millennial reign of Jesus, he will put down a worldwide rebellion led by Satan, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And all those who have rebelled will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, and then 14 through 15, and chapter 21, verse 8. The heavens and the earth will dissolve, and God will form, in perfection, new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem for those who love him and where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and verses 10 through 13. Just as all the prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus were fulfilled in the smallest detail and with 100% accuracy, we can be absolutely sure that the biblical prophecies regarding the future will be just as accurate. Furthermore, they spell out spiritual and physical conditions that will take place. One thing that should be obvious from the prophetic scenario above, this world has a temporal purpose that is incredibly brief compared to eternity. To miss that is to lose sight of the fact that a believer is a sojourner here, whose citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our responsibility then, as Bereans, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, is to search the Scriptures and compare the movements, programs, agendas, and so forth that are being promoted today in the world, and especially in Christendom, with what is foretold in God's Word. That will tell us what we may support and what we need to disregard, or even stand firmly against, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Certainly, the world is all about solving its problems without the God of the Bible. Yet many professing Christians are rushing to remedy the world's troubles in ways that are without the support of Scripture, some even in contradiction to what the Scriptures teach. Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan is one of the many programs and teachings that, for the most part, cannot be reconciled with God's prophetic word. It is Warren's, quote, 50-year plan, end of quote, to cure global issues such as, quote, pandemic diseases, extreme poverty, illiteracy, corruption, global warming, and spiritual emptiness, end of quote. He claims that his social work's agenda developed from his reading of the Gospels, that Jesus gave him the model that was the antidote to the five biggest problems on the planet. Warren subsequently expanded that model from an exclusive endeavor of Christianity to one requiring the support of all religions. The P in his peace plan originally stood for planting churches as the key antidote for curing the world's ills. Later, however, before a panel and audience of representatives of the world's religions, he changed the P from planting churches to promoting reconciliation. Warren announced unequivocally that the universal problems cannot be solved, quote, without including people of faith and their religious institutions, end of quote. He told his audience at the World Economic Forum at Davos, Switzerland, January 24, 2008, that the various houses of worship are needed for distribution centers of resources to help eradicate global problems. His shift, however, to an ecumenical program that includes Islamic mosques, Hindu temples, Jewish synagogues, and other religious establishments as participants in meeting social needs may impress the world, but it is contrary to what God says in His Word. The God of the Bible is an exclusive God. Quote, I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. End of quote. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. There is to be no participation with the purveyors of false gods. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are not to be, quote, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? End of quote. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Rick Warren's ill-curing ecumenical agenda is illogical as well as unbiblical. How can his game plan for remedying, quote, spiritual emptiness, unquote, work with those who promote a false spirituality? Peter tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, Jesus Christ, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. If there is no other true God but the God revealed in the Bible, and if salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures declare, then all other gods and all other ways of salvation are false, with no hope for their followers. Yet Warren told his Davos religious audience that he was not concerned about their motivation in doing good, quote, as long as you do good, end of quote. Tragically, he reinforced the very lie that keeps billions of religious people blinded to the truth and from turning to Jesus Christ, works salvation. The influence of this Fix the Earth program is staggering. Warren's best-selling Purpose-Driven Life, 30 million copies plus sold worldwide, introduced his 50-year global peace plan, and has been translated into 52 languages. According to his website, more than 500,000 evangelical churches are partnering with him in his unbiblical ecumenical effort. Although Warren's attempt to solve the world's problems is more than misguided, it's not the only prophecy-denying earthbound enterprise that's gaining followers today. Rob Bell, in his book Velvet Elvis, reflects the fix-the-earth eschatology of nearly all emerging church leaders. Quote, salvation is the entire universe being brought back into harmony with its maker. But we can join a movement that is as wide and as big as the universe itself. Rocks and trees and birds and swamps and ecosystems. God's desire is to restore all of it. The goal isn't escaping this world, but making this world the kind of place God can come to. And God is remaking us into the kind of people who can do this kind of work, end of quote. Brian McLaren, arguably the best-known emergent leader, has a low, if not distorted, view of biblical prophecy, as do most of his peers in the emerging church movement. He regards the book of Revelation as, quote, literature of the oppressed, end of quote, to inspire each generation rather than God's warning of future events and judgments to come upon mankind. Those future events and judgments are clearly at odds with the agenda of solving the world's problems and turning it into a paradise. McLaren declares, quote, "In this light," that is, removing the prophetic aspect of the book of Revelation, "Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all," end of quote. He believes, as does Rick Warren, who also has a low view of prophecy, that it is necessary for all the religions of the world to work together for the greater good of society. Quote, "I think our future will also require us to join humbly and charitably with people of other faiths, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, secularists, and others, in pursuit of peace, environmental stewardship, and justice for all people, things that matter greatly to the heart of God." End of quote. That sentiment, although pleasing to the flesh, is far removed from the heart of God and His Word. Restoring or preserving this planet as a rallying cause in the church has far exceeded the biblical principle of stewardship today and has become an earthbound mindset. Scripture is quite clear that any abuse of what God has provided for mankind is sin. Yet some are using the Bible erroneously to support their unbiblical agendas. Eugene Peterson, in his 10 million best-selling The Message Bible, has no qualms about distorting the scriptures for the cause. He translates John 3:17 to say that Jesus, quote, "came to help, to put the world right again," end of quote, rather than that the world through him might be saved, meaning the salvation of souls in the King James Version. He then promotes the ecological green movement by adding the adjective green to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Quote, "Oh, may the God of green hope fill you up with joy," end of quote. Marketing Bibles is a big business today, and where there's a cause, there's usually an attempt to come up with a Bible that implies that the agenda is supported in Scripture. The Green Bible is just one example. It is presented in conjunction with the Sierra Club, the Humane Society, and the National Council of Churches Eco Justice Program. It features an introduction by arch-heretic Archbishop Desmond Tutu and contributions by emergent leader Brian McLaren and theologian N.T. Wright, both of whom preach redeeming the earth. Sales promotions claim that because the Bible mentions the earth twice as often as heaven and love, it, quote, "carries a powerful message for the earth," end of quote. That rationale is both delusionary and deceptive. The powerful message of the Bible is the good news of what God has accomplished to reconcile man to himself, that we might spend life everlasting with him. This present earth plays a very minute part in God's eternal plan. The next issue in this series addresses the other promoters of the temporal delusion, such as Shane Claiborne, Jim Wallace, and Glenn Beck, as well as The Hole in Our Gospel, a very popular book advancing the cause of the social gospel. Sadly, increasing numbers of believers are attempting to secure their lifeboats to our Titanic-like earth for the purpose of redeeming it. Instead, our agenda needs to line up with the biblical mandate of evangelist and soul winner John Harper. See this month's TBC Extra. We are told that he was guided of the Lord to change his passage and sail a week later to America on the Titanic, knowing that that was where God wanted to use him. Remembered as the true hero of the Titanic and God's minister to the perishing, he ran to and fro on the deck, helping those in need, giving up his life jacket to another, and asking all that he encountered to turn to God for salvation through Jesus Christ. As the huge ship began to slip beneath the icy Atlantic waters, Harper leaped from the deck and began swimming toward everyone within sight, pleading with them to come to Christ. There is no redemption for this earth, only for its people. Lord, give us that same love for the perishing that you gave your servant John Harper, and by your grace, use us according to your word.
I'm Sally Opfliger with this month's quotable from William MacDonald. Referring to the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, John Nelson Darby wrote, "If, on hearing, I possess that which I hear, not merely have joy in receiving it, but possess it as my own, then it becomes a part of the substance of my soul, and I shall get more. For when the truth has become a substance in my soul, there is a capacity for receiving more." Cited in Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald.
And now, TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. At a Bible study, the subject of who can understand the Bible came up. I said that a person who is born again and is depending on the Holy Spirit can understand it. My pastor said that we are too depraved and sinful to fully understand the Bible on our own, and that we need a consensus of teachers. He then said that anyone who thinks they can understand the Bible without this consensus of teachers is satanic and arrogant. I believe that teachers are important, but with all the false teaching going around, it is not only possible but necessary that we arrive at an understanding of the Bible independently of people, or how would we know who is a false teacher and who isn't? What about Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100, and 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16?
We agree with you. The idea that we need a consensus of teachers sounds much like a Catholic magisterium. Who are the chosen ones? Further, consensus is an agreement that may or may not be true. Moreover, how does one correct an authoritative magisterium? In words applicable to all saints, Paul exhorts Timothy the individual to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Are we not all workmen? In Scripture, the Lord exhorts to take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Deuteronomy 4:9. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 is often rightly cited as evidence for the sufficiency of Scripture. We may sometimes forget that immediately preceding that portion is verse 15, which states that, "From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul is speaking of Timothy's familiarity with the Word of God. Was this familiarity the result of exposure to a consensus of teachers? On the contrary, Paul wrote, "I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also," 2 Timothy 1:5. According to Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is true that the Lord has gifted individuals as teachers, Ephesians 4:11, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. Yet in Acts 8:1, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. These ordinary believers subsequently went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Certainly these folks understood the word of God. Consider, in Acts 18, the case of Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was preaching the things of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John, verse 25. He did not know that the Messiah had come, lived, bled, and died on the cross, been buried, and then raised again in power. Two disciples, Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, verse 26. In conclusion, yes, there are those equipped to be teachers, but even teachers can go astray regardless of any official consensus. Paul wrote that the saints were to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21.
Question. I do not recall your ever having addressed the subject of cremation. Is it unbiblical? Isn't it a heathen practice? Also, don't our bodies belong to the Lord?
Everything we have and everything we are is the Lord's. There are a number of ideas on the subject of handling human remains. We'll comment on some of them, then give our position. In Genesis 50, verse 25, we see that Joseph wanted his bones kept specifically so that he might be buried in the Promised Land when God's people returned there, Exodus 13:19, Joshua 24:32. This wasn't intended as a requirement for everyone, but as an assurance to the people that God would be faithful to release them from exile. According to the scriptures, Joseph commanded the embalming of his father Jacob. Later, Joseph's body was also embalmed, Genesis 50, verse 26. For other examples of bones being left intact, see Jeremiah 8:1. The dust and ashes, as used in Genesis 18:27, is simply a figure of speech expressing Abraham's humility and reverence before the Lord. Job 30:19 likewise uses the term. Note, people in biblical times and lands would sometimes express their sorrow and mourning by throwing ashes over their heads, or they might speak of being on the ash heap. Neither of these has any implications concerning cremation or embalming. What we're trying to point out is that a word study of bones and ashes might be edifying but may not apply nearly as much as what seems far more important, understanding that God will do what he says he will do, which is to raise us in our glorified bodies at the last day. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that regardless of how one dies, even if in an explosion or, as in Hebrews 11, sawn in half, the Lord would have any difficulty in resurrecting our bodies. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Yes, pagans often dispose of bodies through burning. They also embalm, the Egyptians, for example, and surround the dead with great wealth. Today, there is a unique argument that morticians make an idol of our bodies. Any mortician or mortician's client, for that matter, is accountable for his own spiritual condition. Whether someone else, pagan or otherwise, worships his own or someone else's body need not and should not apply to one's decision. It is the heart upon which the Lord looks. To dust we shall return doesn't require or command that we do anything in order to reach that state. The Bible speaks of the body being sown a natural body and raised a spiritual one. We cannot oppose cremation on scriptural grounds, neither does the Bible recommend it. There may be some practical considerations as, for example, bodies that were burned during the bubonic plague. Although there is plenty of scriptural precedent for embalming the body, there is not for cremation. Insofar as embalming is a practical consideration, we can also see that cremation may on occasion be a practical choice. In New Orleans, the water content of the soil does not allow the burial of coffins and above-ground tombs are limited. Let me encourage you to be at peace about the subject, since the Lord is far more concerned about what you do while you live in your body than after you leave your earthly tent to meet him face to face.
Question. To repent means to change one's mind. Where do you or anyone get the idea that it means to turn away from sin? I realize that a lot of Bible experts teach that repentance means turning away. But shouldn't Christians go to the Bible themselves and not rely on what the experts tell them?
I'm not interested in modern-day retranslations of words. I believe that repent has been redefined over the last 2,000 years, because changing your mind and believing the gospel is all that is necessary for salvation. Turning away from sin is a work and adds work to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You are correct that the meaning of words is of paramount concern. It is also true that context and implication play a role in proper biblical interpretation. Paul wrote in Acts 20:21 of testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This certainly implies a turning on our part. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he gave the following sequence of events. The prodigal son was brought to a teachable point in his life, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Luke 15:17. He is in the process of changing his mind, but it is instructive that the change of mind is followed by this action. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee,'" verse 18. Repentance begins in the mind and the heart, but it affects the course of our life. Salvation, clearly, is by faith alone. With the prodigal son as an example, we can readily see that his repentance was accomplished with a change in his heart or mind. His repentance was demonstrated, however, when he purposed to arise and go to his father. His acceptance by his father prior to even uttering a single word of repentance is shown as he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, Luke 15:20. He still repented before his father, verse 21, but he certainly wasn't working for his forgiveness. Some attempt to create a conflict between Paul, Titus 3:5, and James, and have James 2, verses 14 to 26, saying, "Not by faith alone, but by works also." On the contrary, it says that works should follow faith. "I will show thee my faith by my works," James 2:18. This agrees with Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." If we are truly saved by faith, there should be visible works showing that our repentance and consequently our salvation is real. Otherwise, faith without works is dead also, James 2:26.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. After Jesus was crucified, what happened to his body? The Gospels claim that Jesus was buried in a tomb and on the third day ascended into heaven. I believe this is only partly true. Jesus was not buried in a tomb, but he did ascend into heaven. Biblical scholars agree that the Gospels were written 35 to 70 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Moreover, they assert, based on surviving manuscripts, that the Gospels were written in Greek by educated Greeks, not by uneducated Jews. They also maintain that the authors didn't reside in the Holy Land. How do you explain this?
In other words, you recognize that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus was buried in a tomb, but you do not believe what is written. In Mark 15:46, Joseph of Arimathea bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. We don't need to be intimidated by generalizations. Many skeptics strive to late-date Scripture in order to get around very clear prophetic claims such as those in the book of Daniel. It sounds very authoritative to say Bible scholars agree, yet this must be subject to careful examination. In Matthew 24:2, Jesus said unto the disciples, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." All through Matthew's gospel, the apostle recognizes the fulfillment of prophecy. Yet if the Gospels were written 35 to 70 years after the crucifixion, why then is the fall of Jerusalem not mentioned in Matthew or any of the Gospels? In Acts 1, the learned physician Luke wrote to Theophilus, citing his earlier writing, the Gospel of Luke. Luke mentions his former treatise of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, Acts 2, verses 1 to 2. Again, although Acts was written after the events of the gospel, there is still no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. Acts records events that are dated by secular history, such as the appointment of the procurator Festus, Acts 24:27, sometime between AD 55 and 59. The book itself ends prior to Paul's death at the hand of Nero, which indicates that it was written no later than AD 63.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled Unlikely Hero, written by Paul Wilkinson and read by TBC staff member Barbara Romine.
Unlikely Hero, Paul Wilkinson. John Harper, a Baptist pastor from Glasgow, Scotland, had spent 3 months ministering at Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church had experienced one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. He had not been back in Britain long, however, when he was asked to return and continue his ministry. Harper quickly made arrangements for himself and his 6-year-old daughter, Nana, to travel back to America on board the Lusitania, but decided to delay their departure for 1 week so that they could sail on a new ship, which was about to make its maiden voyage, the Titanic. The Titanic struck an iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April 14, 1912, As the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats!" Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ, and, with the ship sinking, he called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on deck, he then knelt down and, with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aguilla Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of the wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but, strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." In a tribute to Harper, which was published in 1912 under the heading "The Three Themes of a Hero," William Andrew of Glasgow noted that the three themes of John Harper's preaching had been the cross of Christ, God's marvelous grace to man, and the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Barbara Romine.
This month's news alert is from Christianity Today, September 24th, 2010. To remain relevant, many evangelical pastors are following the lead of hipster trendsetters. So what happens when cool meets Christ? Here's a riddle. A young man walks into a building. From the outside, it looks like a nondescript, run-down, abandoned warehouse. Inside, he finds mood lighting, music with throbbing bass, and young people wearing skinny jeans and superfluous scarves. A bar off to the side offers drinks of some sort, and a frenetically lit stage is shrouded in fog. Jumbo screens display what appear to be music videos. Everywhere, people text on their iPhones. A young woman with a nose ring and a vaguely Middle Eastern tattoo comes up and introduces herself. She makes awkward but refreshingly earnest small talk about her passion for community gardens and food co-ops. She asks him if he has heard Arcade Fire's new album and compliments him on his bushy beard and lumberjack look. Beards like that are cool, she says. Eventually, she asks him for his contact information. Question: is the man in a bar or is he in a church? It could go either way. Welcome to the world of hipster Christianity. It's a world where things like the Left Behind book and film series, Jesus Fish bumper stickers, and door-to-door evangelism are relevant only as a source of irony or nostalgia. It's a world where Braveheart youth pastor analogies are anathema, where everyone agrees that they wish Pat Robertson weren't one of us and shares a collective distaste for the art of Thomas Kincaid. The latest incarnation of a decades-long collision of cool and Christianity, hipster Christianity, is in large part a rebellion against the very subculture that birthed it. It's a rebellion against old-school evangelicalism and its fuddy-duddy legalism, apathy about the arts, and pitiful lack of concern for social justice. It's also a rebellion against George W. Bush-style Christianity, American flags and churches, the Ten Commandments and courtrooms, and evangelical leaders who get too involved in conservative politics, such as James Dobson and Jerry Falwell. The new subculture of young evangelicals grew up on contemporary Christian music, focus on the family's Adventure in Odyssey, Flannel Graphs, Vacation Bible School, and hysteria about the end times. Now all of that is laughable to them as they attempt to burn away the kitschy dross of the megachurch Christianity of their youth, with its emphasis on soul winning at the expense of everything else, and trade it for something with real-world gravitas. TBC note, Christianity Today is not merely observing and reporting this, it has for decades made its own contributions to this anti-Christianity development. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of upcoming conference. Thank you to all who visited us in Bend last summer. The 2010 conference was such a blessing that we hope to hold another one in 2011. We will not be able to announce specifics until early next year, but the tentative dates are August 12th and 13th. Please don't make travel arrangements until we confirm the location. We covet your prayers as we work out the details. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.